Okay, so you can be turning, please, to 2 Peter and chapter 3. We're going to be thinking this morning about Peter's last words. These are Peter's last recorded words in the Bible. I wonder if someone, I know it's warm, but I wonder if someone wouldn't mind shutting that door at the back there, please. These are Peter's last recorded words in the Bible. And they are very powerful and so very important for us to learn from. Now, our section today runs from chapter 3, verse 14 to the end. But just for connection and because I want to refer back to it a little bit, we're going to read from verse 10. My plan is to do a little bit of an introduction, linking from verse 10 onwards to what we're thinking about today. And then I noticed that in our verses 14 to 18, Peter gives his readers, and therefore he gives us, four commands as part of his last words. Four commands that we are to obey. And maybe as we read, you can try and pick out from verse 14 what those four commands are. So, chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And we do really look to God to bless what we've read this morning. The power of last words. Now, I could stand here and tell you all sorts of stories and give you all sorts of quotations about famous people who've lived in this world and the things they said on their deathbed. And I've done that before, and as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, you know, sometimes that might be a little bit counterproductive because it might make us giggle. We're not here to giggle this morning. These are serious things. So let's do this instead. What were Paul's last words? Remember what Paul said, 2 Timothy, as he wrote to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then in verse 18 he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's last words were filled with an outlook which was to the future. To the future. What about John? John's last words in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Three times in Revelation 22, the Lord says to John, surely I'm coming quickly. And John's last words in response, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. John's last words as well had an outlook which was to the future. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the future purposes of God. And we have read Peter's last words, and they are the very same. They have an outlook which is to the future. Verse 12 and verse 13, John pointed out to us last week that in verse 12, he says to them, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. In verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And in verse 14, our first verse this morning, he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. We're looking forward to the day of God, the coming of the day of God. We're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And in his conclusion, now Peter says, he reiterates it, we really should be looking forward to these things. We should have a future outlook. And as he waited to be taken as he was and crucified just outside Rome for his faith and for his Saviour, he wasn't focused on himself. He was focused on the future prospect of the day of God and a new heavens and a new earth. So here's a question for you this morning. What are you looking forward to? Maybe for all I know, you've got a deposit down on a new car and you're really looking forward to driving that new car. Maybe you're looking forward to a holiday later in the summer. Or maybe you're looking forward to a whole brand new set of teachers next term because you're fed up with the old ones. Maybe you're looking forward to new accommodation. Maybe you're looking forward to other new possibilities and opportunities. Maybe you're just looking forward, if God spares you, to being able to get up tomorrow morning. We're all looking forward to something. And Peter knew, because the Lord had promised him in John 21, that he was going to be crucified for his faith. He was going to be killed for his faith. And yet his last words don't focus on the here and now. His last words don't focus on time, but they focus on the everlasting. He's not interested in now, he's interested in then. And it was true, wasn't it, at the start of the letter? He said in chapter 1 and verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He's not thinking about his departure as he's crucified for his faith, but he's thinking about his entrance into that everlasting kingdom. He's about to die in time. And around him are all these scoffers that he has mentioned in chapter 3. And the scoffers are coming to these Christians, and Peter has probably met some of them, and they're saying, where is he? This Saviour of yours, this Lord Jesus Christ, he told us that he was going to come back again into time. He was going to come back to this earth one more time. He was going to come to put down his enemies and to restore the nation of Israel to be the head of the nations, no longer the tail. He's going to come back into time and reign for 1,000 years. But it's not happening. Where is he? They would scoff and mock. And Peter now, waiting for them to come and crucify him, as he thinks about what the scoffers are saying, he's not interested in the things of time. He refers to something more than the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And the scoffers have got it wrong. And the scoffers in their mockery are just being impatient, and they're being unbelieving, and they're unstable, as they're referred to later in the verses. He wants to refer these Christians that he's writing to in his last words, not to the things of time and sense. Yes, Christ will come back to this earth one more time, but he wants to refer to something bigger and greater, and it is God's eternal plan of the ages and how it will all finish, how it will all culminate. He's going to tell them that that eternal plan began in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. He talks about it in verse 5 of chapter 3 here. It began with the Word of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so creation happened. But of course, creation was marred by sin, the sin of Adam. And creation was judged by a flood. He talks about that in verse 6. And then he says in verse 7, as he traces God's dealings with this world and with mankind, It began with the word of God in creation. Then it had to be judged because of sin, and that was the flood. And then he says in verse 7, but there's another judgment coming in the future, and it will be a day of judgment by fire. And it will be due to sin as well. He talks in verse 7 about the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, sinful men. I wonder if you ever stop to think, in Bible terms, what sort of day do we live in? In the Bible, especially in the New Testament, a day, in their language, really often referred to a period of time when judgment was taking place of one kind or another. They used that in their everyday language, and the writers of the New Testament brought that into their writing. I wonder, do you ever stop and think what sort of a day we live? Well, I think we could sum it up like this, couldn't we? We live in a day where men say, well, we have no need of God. And if we think of a day as a period where judgment is taking place of one kind or another, well, men say this, don't they? We can judge things, we can make decisions about things, we can assess things without taking any account of God whatsoever. That's the day in which we live. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Don't bother turning to it now because it'll confuse you. But in the original language, it talks about this. It talks about man's day. And that's where we are, aren't we? We are in man's day. A day when men think they are king and they are ruler and they're in charge. Isn't it wonderful to know that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is also the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then in verse 9, Peter will say to them, well, look, the fact that God hasn't stepped in yet into man's day, man's sinful day, it's not a sign that he's forgotten those promises he made, that Christ is coming back. It's a sign of his long suffering. He wants men and women and boys and girls who are living their lives like that with no thought of God, he wants them to come to him in this day of salvation. He is long-suffering. But Peter makes it very clear here that there will come a moment in the history of this world when God will step in once again in a judgmental way to the affairs of men. He talks in these verses, and John talked to us about this last week. I just want to remind you, because it is very, very relevant to where we're trying to get to today. He said, first of all, that God is going to step in. Look at it in verse 10. In something called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now in the Bible, the day of the Lord is a phrase that pops up all over the Old Testament, especially in the prophecies. And it really refers to any period of time when God is acting in judgment. But in the New Testament, I believe, and John did refer to this last week, that it refers to a specific time period which will include events like the tribulation. It will include then at the end of the tribulation Christ coming back to earth to take vengeance on his enemies, the battle of Armageddon and all those things. It will include the day of the Lord, the millennium, when yes, Christ will reign on earth as king, but he will reign with a rod of iron. And it will include the final destruction, we learn in these verses, of the heavens and the earth by fire. Peter doesn't choose to write about any of the other things when he talks about the day of the Lord. All those things will happen. But he says that it's in the day of the Lord in which the heavens, verse 10, will pass away and so on. I'm glad that I believe the Bible teaches that I'm not going to be here for that. I'm glad that one day, it could be today, Christ is going to come and take me to himself and take me to heaven and take me out of all this trouble and tribulation. But Peter then goes on to talk about another day. The day of the Lord, he's talked about. We've thought about man's day, the day when men think they're in charge. The day of the Lord, God will step in and show that actually he's in charge and he will work in judgment upon this world. But then he writes in verse number 12, about another day, an eternal day, the day of God. Now, I believe this is referring to eternity. The eternal state. And Peter says in verse 12 that ultimately that is what we should be looking for. Yes, it's wonderful that Christ is going to come back to the air and take us to himself in heaven. Yes, it's wonderful that one day we will come back with him when he comes to reign and we will reign with him. All those things are tremendous. But Peter says to his writers here, his readers here, as you deal with the mockers and the false teachers and the scoffers who are twisting God's word, here's where you need to be looking. You need to be looking right to the very end of God's dealings with man in human history, when the world will be burnt up with fire, the heavens and the earth will be burnt up with fire. That will be the last event of the day of the Lord, and then will be ushered in what he calls here the day of God. All the different ages of time will be complete. God dealing with mankind in different ways at different times throughout history. But those will all be finished. And because of that, the old heavens and earth will have to be burned up so that there can then be, he tells us here, think of it, a new heavens and a new earth. Now, this is where I really want to get to. We should be sick of living in man's day, shouldn't we? We should be thankful that we are not going to be on earth for the day of the Lord. But we should be excited, thrilled about the prospect of the day of God, a new heavens and a new earth. And here's the thing that I think we should be the most excited about, because this is, Peter could have said anything at all about the new heavens and the new earth, couldn't he? He could have told us whether there's going to be animals and trees and plants and all the rest of it. And those are interesting questions to ask. He could have told us whether we'll have work to do and jobs to do and whether we'll know one another and all the things we like to ask. But here's what Peter's really excited about. Look at it, the end of verse 13. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells. Oh, we can hardly even work out what that's going to be like, can we? So Peter's last words, he's saying, don't worry about me. Yes, I'm going to be crucified, but I know where I'm going. And don't worry about the things all around you and all the scoffers and the false teachers and all that they're trying to trip you up with. Don't worry about that. You look away off. Away off into God's great tomorrow, God's great eternity. And you be thankful that when we are there in God, the day of God, the new heavens and the new earth, it will be a place above all the other questions and wonderings that we have. It will be a place in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness doesn't dwell today, does it? In man's day, this day in which we live, well, before the cross, we know that sin didn't dwell. The Bible talks about sin reigning. Thinking about the idea of reigning, R-E-I-G-N. Romans chapter 5 verse 21 tells us that once Christ had died, Paul says, grace reigned through righteousness. God, after Christ has died, is able to be righteous in his dealings with sin and with sinners, but he's also able to be gracious. If God only dealt with us in righteousness, we would have been wiped out long ago. But thank God that grace is currently reigning through righteousness. Because of the death of Christ. And righteousness won't dwell in the day of the Lord, that future day of judgment. Now, don't get me wrong, there'll be a lot of righteousness on display, the righteousness of God. But in the day of the Lord, he will actively subdue through his righteousness anyone who is in opposition to his will. We read about all those judgments in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, the middle chapters of the book of Revelation, that will come upon this earth during the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation. And those terrible judgments on earth will be to righteously subdue his opponents. And then when he does come back to the earth, riding upon that white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he puts down all his enemies, righteousness, he'll righteously avenge all his enemies. But righteousness won't be dwelling, it will be reigning. And then we're told in Isaiah 32 verse 1 that even in the millennium, that wonderful time for this earth, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 32 verse 1 says, a king will reign in righteousness. But he will reign in righteousness, I've said it already, with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 tells us that, and Revelation 12 tells us that. Righteousness will be reigning, not dwelling. That rod of iron will be to enforce that righteousness. And you know that at the end of the millennium, we read this in Revelation chapter 20, there will be one final rebellion by mankind when Satan is allowed out of the bottomless pit that he's been in for the 1,000 years, and there'll be that one big final rebellion, and Christ reigning with the rod of iron will deal with all of it. And then there'll be the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation 20 as well, when all those who have rejected Christ and rejected him over and over again will stand before God, and the books will be open. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And righteousness will be reigning, but righteousness will not be dwelling. And then the heavens and the earth will be burned up. John says at the beginning of Revelation 21, do you remember, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. When he tells us about the great white throne judgment, he said about Christ sitting upon the throne at that judgment, he says, from whom the heaven and the earth, the old heaven and the earth, fled away. They'll be burned up. And righteousness will have reigned right the way through the day of the Lord, that period of judgment. But now we are learning in 2 Peter that then the day of God will come in, eternity, the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. And in that time period, well, it won't be a time period, it'll be eternity, righteousness will dwell.
Amen.
It means this. It means righteousness will be perfectly at home. Sin, wickedness, transgression, iniquity, pride, whatever word you want to use, it will all be a long distant memory. And in eternity, righteousness will be completely at home in the new creation. That is just incredible. And so Peter says in verse 12 and 13, we are to expectantly, John said to us last week, it's as if we're supposed to be standing on tiptoes. He used the phrase with breathless anticipation, waiting for the day of God. Expectantly, excitedly. And Peter now says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. So maybe you do have a new car in order, or you're waiting to move into a new house, or you're looking for a new house, or you're getting a new dog or a new cat, or whatever it is. But we should really be looking forward, shouldn't we, above everything else, to this, I keep saying time, but it's not time. This day, the day of God, eternity itself, when righteousness will dwell. And I've given that such a lengthy introduction because you can only understand this last few verses with that as a backdrop. Because when we come now to Peter's last words from verses 14 to 18, he writes again four times in the chapter, he calls them beloved. Verse 14 is the third one of those. The fourth one is verse 17. Here's what he's saying to them. He's saying to them, look, don't just look forward to those great and precious promises that he wrote about at the beginning of chapter 1 being fulfilled. Don't just look forward to those. Don't just look forward to that inheritance which is undefiled and does not fade away back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Don't just look forward to coming into that inheritance. Don't just look forward to the rapture, being with Christ, being taken from this world to be with Christ. Don't just look forward to a king reigning on earth for 1,000 years. Look away off into eternity. into the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell. And so he says, in light of all that, I want to give you four commands that you need to obey. As you set your sights away beyond Monday morning, away beyond South Africa on Wednesday, away beyond Bible Club next Monday, away beyond back to school at the end of August, whatever it is, you set your sights away beyond all of that. And in light of a place and an eternity in which righteousness will dwell, he gives them four commands that they need to obey. Just notice quickly, maybe you picked them up as we read. Verse 14, he says, be diligent. Be diligent. And he's going to talk to them about preparation for the Lord's coming. He says to them in verse 15, consider. Consider. And he's going to talk to them about preaching the gospel until the Lord comes. He says to them in verse 17, beware. And he's going to talk about protecting ourselves by being fixed solely on the truth of God. And then he says in verse 18, grow. Prioritize your spiritual growth. Those are easy to remember, aren't they? Be diligent, consider, beware, and grow. And in case you think I'm stretching a point there, in the original Greek language, those are the only four commands in those verses. So first of all, be diligent. Be diligent. And the thing he's really thinking about, the thing I want to think with you about is making preparation for the Lord's coming. Be diligent. He's already told them a couple of times in chapter 1 to be diligent. Now again in verse 14, he says it again. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now he doesn't say be diligent to be found in him. Diligence doesn't make us to be in Christ, does it? Grace does that. He says, be diligent to be found by him. And of course, we need to ask the question, well, when will we be found by Christ, the Lord? Well, I believe this morning, on the authority of the Word of God and various passages, including 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we as Christians will be found by him face to face when he comes to the air and takes us to be with himself. Stephen and Leiden on Tuesday. I can't remember the exact wording, but I was glad they got it the right way around. Sickness and health, riches and poor, all that stuff. Until the Lord comes. That was first. Until the Lord comes, or death do us part. That's when we'll be found by him. And so Peter says, look, you're going to be found by him. Be diligent to be found by him. And then he says what condition we should be looking and being diligent about being found by him. In what state should Christ find us when he comes for us? Well, we should be living in a way that reflects that eternal perspective that one day we will be in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we should be looking forward to these things, the beginning of verse 14. We should allow the prospect of that place where righteousness dwells to shape our lives as we look forward to it. Not just the prospect of being in heaven. That's all true. I'm not minimizing that. But in the context here, he's saying, you are going to end up as a Christian in a place, an eternal place where righteousness dwells. So why not live like that now? Why not live like that now? Be diligent to be found by him, first of all, look at it, in peace. Now that's a tough one, because I'm going to say to you what that means, but that's not what it looks like in my life all the time, and it probably isn't in your life. When Christ comes, make sure he's saying that you're found by him without any inner turmoil, having true peace of mind. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. when he comes, we should be found by him in peace. The mockers and the agitators and the false teachers came to disturb and to question and shake everything up. But for us as Christians with a confident faith in the Lord, well, that deals for us, doesn't it, with the worries about earthly things and the uncertainty about great cosmic eternal issues. He's coming, we're going, and we'll be forever in a place where righteousness dwells, so I can be at peace. If only I could grasp that a whole lot better, and I suspect if only you could too. Found in peace, but also he says, found by him without spot and blameless. In other words, that at the moment Christ comes, now think about this, this is a challenge, a big challenge. That when we are found by him at the moment he comes for us, that we are free from all defilement in his sight. Now, your sins were forgiven when you trusted Christ as your Saviour. They were forgiven eternally. But day by day, the muck and dirt of the sins that you're confronted with in this world and that sometimes you fall to, well, that needs to be dealt with, doesn't it? And daily we're to confess those sins and have an account that's clear and clean before God. And that's what he's saying, that when Christ comes, he finds us without spot. Nothing unconfessed. A character and reputation not tainted by hypocrisy. That's the blameless bit, really. Not being one thing in public and another thing in private. He doesn't say that Christ should find us sinless, but he should find us blameless. We will be sinless when we get to heaven, praise God. Not like the false teachers. Do you remember back in chapter 2 when Chris was looking at that passage with us? He pointed out to us in verse 13 that the false teachers are called spots and blemishes. We are not to be like that. We are to be found by him without spot and blameless. So Professor Gooding, as he comments on this, asks this. Oh boy, what a question. What will the Lord find us doing when he comes? What will the Lord find us doing when he comes? Be diligent. Make preparation for the Lord's coming. But secondly, he says in verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's reinforcing what he said back in verse 9. The delay in the Lord's coming, as the scoffers saw it, shouldn't lead us Christians to doubt God's word. Instead, the long period of time between when Christ promised he would come again and now when he hasn't yet come again, well, that's a wonderful example of his long-suffering and his desire for more and more and more people to be saved. And God is patiently waiting for the church to be complete and for sinners to repent. Verse 9 says that, doesn't it? He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he says, consider this. It's a very strong word. It's an accountancy word. Count it all up. Work it all out. Make a calculation that if God's long-suffering means, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, if he is waiting to come in order that more can be saved, well, who does he want to use in order that people can be saved? You and me. You and me. So be diligent, prepare for the Lord's coming, be in the right state, consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, not just preparation, but preach. Preach the gospel until the Lord comes. There is still time. And thank God there is still room. And our command is to preach. And I don't mean necessarily this type of preaching. Of course, I don't mean that. I mean all the different ways that we can share our faith. I guess the question is, though, this morning, how are we getting on with that? Me, you, us, as a church, preach the gospel until the Lord comes. We need to really think that through. We need to consider it. We need to take account of it. Because one day we will be in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell, and there'll be no sinners there to preach to. They'll all be in the lake of fire. So how's our zeal today for the lost? Am I more interested in, you can fill in the blank in your life, I can fill it in mine, than in sharing my faith? And Peter then says about this, he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. That's an interesting thing. Is he saying that Paul has also written in his writings about the Lord's coming and about the day of God and about a place where righteousness dwells? Well, of course, Paul did write about those things. Is he saying that Paul wrote to them about the long-suffering of the Lord being for salvation? Well, Paul certainly wrote that, didn't he? Do you remember what he said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. He's spoken in the previous verse about the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. So Paul said the same thing as Peter is saying here. There is a God in heaven who wants to be a heavenly Father to sinners all around us. And he is, as it were, standing on the laneway to the Father's house and waiting for the prodigal to come back. And he's asking us to go and tell them that. What a challenge that is. And then there's kind of like a little interlude here where Peter seems to just take time in his last words to let people know that he is fully aligned in his ministry and his doctrine with the Apostle Paul. He's giving Paul his seal of approval. John told us last week that the amount of criticism that Paul still gets from supposed theologians and other people who call themselves Christians today. We shouldn't read Paul. Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Paul wasn't an apostle, etc., etc. Look at what Peter says about him here. I'm just going to put these things out there with no real explanation, but they're pretty obvious in the text. Peter, first of all, loved Paul as a brother. Our beloved brother Paul. That's obvious, isn't it? Despite what Paul had to say to Peter at the Jerusalem conference, Acts chapter 15, and we'll be discussing it on Thursday night, probably Galatians 2 as well, Paul had to call out Peter over how he was succumbing to those who said that, you know, in order to be saved, you have to have a bit of Judaism in there as well. Well, Peter doesn't have any hard feelings about the way Paul called him out and rebuked him on that. He says, our beloved brother, Paul. He also says, in effect, I agree with what Paul writes in his letters. He says, our beloved brother, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. He acknowledges that the wisdom Paul writes with is a gift from God, just as Peter's one. Peter, we learn, had access, and I guess we have to take it the way it's written, to all of Paul's epistles. The wisdom given to him has written to you, as also in all his epistles. And if you look back through the chronology of the New Testament, it's likely that all of Paul's epistles had indeed been written by this time. And it wouldn't be that surprising. I know they didn't have email or social media or whatever. But we shouldn't be that surprised that Peter was fairly quickly able to get access to Paul's writings after they were circulated. Paul had also written, he says, about these things. So in other words, the things that Paul writes about in his letters are very, very similar to what Peter writes in his. So yes, Paul does write about God's long-suffering being for the salvation of more souls. But we know that Paul also writes about future events and about prophecy and about the Lord's coming and about eternity and about God's program of the ages. And he writes about lots and lots and lots of other things as well. And Peter acknowledges that in some of Paul's writings, there are things that are hard to understand. And I suspect there he probably is talking about prophecy and all these things about the end times that I have tried to very briefly lay out for you this morning. It's hard to understand. These prophetical things and future things are much more complex than many other Bible doctrines. But I think I've said this before in this series, that they're hard to understand. They're not impossible to understand. So he's not criticizing Paul here. He's just saying, look, you really need to get your brain in gear when you're reading these things and studying them. And interestingly as well, Peter sees Paul and his letters on a par with, as he says at the end of verse 16, the rest of the scriptures. Look at what he says. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So Paul's letters have things in them which are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So the inference is that if the Old Testament, which I think is what he was referring to, are the rest of the scriptures, well, Paul's letters are also part of the scriptures. So he's giving Paul credence and credibility. And he also tells us in this section, not so much something about Paul, but he tells us that for those who take Paul's writings, which are hard to understand, and twist them, untaught and unstable people who twist these things, well, they do it for their own destruction, to their own destruction. We thought about that a lot in chapter 2, didn't we? That the false teachers, if they continue down the path they're on, are heading to destruction, ruin, suffering for all eternity apart from Christ. They are untaught, they're ignorant. That's what it just means. They're ignorant of the truth of God's word. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And they are unstable. It means that they are vacillating. They're moving around all over the place. They're unfixed. There's no steadfastness in them. And Paul says they twist the scriptures. We need to be on the lookout for people like that, don't we? We learned that back in chapter 2. How serious is this? How serious does Peter think this issue is about false teachers who are unstable and ignorant and who twist the scriptures and it's going to bring them to their own destruction? How serious does Peter think it is? Well, that word twist has its roots in a torture chamber and in how someone's body would end up after it had been stretched on the rack. You know what the rack is? Medieval torture and all that. They twist the scripture, that's the word. They pervert it, they torture it. They completely tear it to shreds. And Peter uses that graphic picture because it's such an important issue. It's such an important issue. Remember chapter 2 told us that these false teachers proclaimed these false things for personal gain. Covetousness it talked about. But here we discover that whatever their motivation was, it's going to end in their destruction. What are we to be like? As Christians, we're to be like the Bereans, aren't we, in Acts chapter 17? We're told that they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Be diligent. Prepare for the Lord's coming. Consider the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Preach the gospel until he comes. Thirdly, verse 17, beware. Protect yourself by being fixed on the truth. It's the word that's used over and over again in the New Testament, that the word beware here is actually usually translated as keep. But it always has behind it this meaning, keep yourself. Keep yourself on guard is really the idea. He says, I have warned you beforehand. I've told you these things beforehand. He says that at the beginning of verse 17. Do you remember back in chapter 1 where he promised them that while he was still alive, he would keep on reminding them and keep on reminding them about the truth of God's word. So they don't need to know anything else. They need to submit to what they already have been taught. And that's what he means, I think, when he says, keep yourself on guard. You have no excuse for misunderstanding what I've taught you or what Paul has taught you about eternal things and the day of God and about the long suffering of the Lord and so many other things. He said, beware, because if you don't keep yourself on guard through the word of God, what will happen to you? Lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. That's an interesting word. We read that and we might think, if we've been taught the wrong way, we might think, or if we've understood the Bible the wrong way, we might think it means that we fall out of salvation, we're not saved anymore. Well, we know the New Testament doesn't teach that. So I think he means falling in exactly the same way as Peter had himself. He knew all about it, didn't he? I'll go with you, Lord, right unto death. But as the little girl in the courtyard applied the pressure, I wonder who's applying the pressure to you to go back on your faith. Peter wasn't as steadfast and stable as he really thought he was. Even though the Lord had warned him that Satan wanted to sift him, Peter fell. Peter fell. So we're not going to be critical about people who don't keep themselves on guard enough and they fall. But we are going to take on board this morning the warning, aren't we? A continual reminding of the truth. Beware. Keep yourself on guard. We need to do the same. We don't want to be like the unstable false teachers in verse 16. We don't want to fall from our own steadfastness. That's what he says, lest you also not just fall, but fall from your own steadfastness. The false teachers were unstable, they were vacillating, they weren't fixed. These Christians that he's writing to were steadfast. But if they didn't take precautions and beware, they would fall from their steadfastness. And the very same thing could happen to me and you if we're not careful. And also, be led away with the error of the wicked at the end of verse 17. That just simply means deliberately departing from orthodox Christian teaching and doctrine. So, the third command, beware, he's saying to them, don't go. Don't go. Don't fall. Don't be led away. Hold on to the teaching you've been given. We've told you it beforehand. Be on guard. Don't go. But in the fourth command, he says instead, he says, do grow. Don't go, but do grow. The fourth command is grow. Prioritize, verse 18, your spiritual growth. And it really does just mean what it says, to grow up or to increase or to be enlarged, to be fruitful, to be mature. All those ideas are in the word. To be constantly growing. When you were born again as a Christian, the idea was that you wouldn't stay as a little babe in Christ, but that you would grow. Professor Gooding again says this: pity the Christian who has stopped growing. Life's biggest battles lie at the end, when our faith will still be tested. So we need to keep growing. Why? Well, remember that all these things are looking ahead to that day, the day of God in which righteousness will dwell. This world is temporary. Our lives down here are not about growing in the things of this world. Of course, there are things that we should be doing that are important, education and all those kind of things. But this world is temporary. We should be growing in the things of God, making preparation for that eternal day, the day of God, when we will be in a place where righteousness dwells. And all the things that we spend our time on and that we grow in interest in and grow in power in and maybe grow in authority in and finance in, they'll all be burned up. And we'll be in a place where righteousness dwells. And so we're to grow. Very simply, very quickly, we don't need to look at this in detail because it's really very, very much on the surface. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Grow in the grace. Aren't you glad that God's grace is infinite? Amen. Grace doesn't have to grow, but we have to grow in the grace of God. And thank God that he has grace to give us. Ephesians, twice Paul says to the Ephesians about the riches of God's grace. How do we grow in it? Well, remember what he said back in the first letter, chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He tells us as well in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that he's given us all that we need for life and godliness. So we grow through that. We grow in a loving family, don't we? Children need a loving family in which to grow. We as the children of God need a loving family. This family, praise God for it, in which to grow. And we grow here in a balanced way. Not just grace and not just knowledge, but grace and knowledge. Knowledge of Christ. The word of God is central to it all because it teaches us what grace is. And he says, let us grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, we do that again through his word, don't we? So we're not just growing in grace. We're not just growing in knowledge of the word of God, the Bible. But we're growing in grace, he says, and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when you put that all together, it all adds up really, doesn't it, to the fruit of the Spirit. We allow God's grace as we yield and surrender to him and allow the Holy Spirit to fully control us. And we yield fully to him. The fruit of the Spirit is manifested and seen in our lives and worked out in how we live. That grace of God is being practically demonstrated in our lives as we become increasingly like the Lord Jesus. And you remember those verses at the start of the letter. We won't take time to read them now. But Peter started his letter with the same thing. He said, add to your faith. Then he goes through, you know, virtue and knowledge and so on. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. So he says to them, command number three, beware, don't go, don't walk away, don't fall, but do grow, command number four. Warren Wiersbe, commenting on this idea, says, we never really experience the grace of God until we are at the end of our own resources. Boy, that's true. That is true. Thank God this morning that he has grace and knowledge of Christ to give us. And all we have to do is go to him and say, God, I need it. I need it. And then, finally, Peter says, in his last words, that it's all about Christ. He doesn't say, feel sorry for me, I'm about to be crucified. He doesn't say, worry about me because brave, bold old Peter is about to be arrested and humiliated and he's about to die. He doesn't say any of that. He says, to him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Glory. Remember back in chapter 1 we thought about the extent of our salvation, how vast it is, and the excellency of the scriptures. Christ deserves glory because of that. Glory deserved by Christ because chapter 2 and 3, God will deal with the false teachers and the scoffers and this sinful world, and it will be burnt up by fire. Glory to him because of the prospect of a new creation in which righteousness dwells. Glory to him because he's growing us and allowing us to progress in grace and the knowledge of Christ. But ultimately, glory because of who he is in himself and what he has done. Peter's about to die, but he's not focusing on that. His only desire is that the man he walked with for 3 years and ate with for 3 years and cried with and prayed with and confessed to, that he would get all the glory. One day in that eternal state, that will happen inevitably, won't it? Because righteousness will dwell. And the only thing that comes when righteousness dwells is that we all will sing together glory, honour, power, blessing, strength, all the things we sang about earlier, be to him. In the meantime, the challenge for us is to be diligent, to prepare for his coming, to consider that the long suffering of the Lord is to salvation, and so preach the gospel till he comes. To beware, don't go. But to grow, to prioritise our spiritual growth. And as we do these things, to give all the glory to him day by day, now and forever, Peter says. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for all that we've learned over these last few weeks from this wonderful letter, and indeed from the first letter before that. We've said it already this morning, but we really feel an affinity with Peter. He was made of the same stuff as us, and we can see how easily we would have made the mistakes that he made. But Father, you had a purpose for his life, and how mightily you used him. And we thank you, Lord, that whoever we are this morning, whatever stage of life we're at, whatever troubles and sorrows and problems and issues we face, you have a purpose for our lives as well. Father, we thank you that ultimate purpose is that we will be in that new heavens and new earth, that eternal state where righteousness dwells, sin long gone. And forever and ever we will worship the Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day. Help us to live this week in light of that day. Help us to live truly with that prospect ahead of us, Lord. And Father, help us to be faithful in doing so. We thank you for one another. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And as Peter would say to us, we give all glory to him, both now and forever. Amen. Amen.